Beloved, I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 12. And since we're going to do the entire chapter, except for one verse, I won't make you stand and read it. We'll kind of do it like we did with Acts chapter 8 or 10 or some of them. But if you've read ahead and you've studied this text for today, as I know some of you have, the text that we're looking at this morning is a very interesting one. And it's not just interesting because of the miraculous events that take place. There's some crazy things that happen here, right? The divine rescue of Peter out of prison, the divine retribution that gets paid to Herod in a pretty icky way, right? But also because of the questions that this text provokes. There are questions that this text stirs up. There are questions and lessons that it teaches. To be sure, there is one big theme that runs through this text. And the one big theme is pretty obvious. It's this, is that you cannot successfully oppose God. His power, His purpose, they cannot be thwarted no matter how hard any man tries. Okay? God cannot be successfully resisted, bottom line. And we'll see that in this text. But as we trace this text, we're also going to come face to face with some questions about God's providence. With some questions of the place and the value of prayer. With some questions, or the issue really, of lingering pockets of unbelief in the hearts of the disciples. This is a really great text. And so rather than making the application at the end, this is what's going to happen. As we look at this text this morning, we're going to make application as we go. Big theme, overarching theme is, God cannot be opposed. And then there's going to be little pictures that we see and little things that we deal with along the way. Okay? You ready? So let's get started. I want you to look first with me at this persecution that arises by Herod Agrippa. Okay? Look at it. Verse 1 through 4. This is about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him. 16 men to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. Now, the church in Jerusalem, you'll remember, had been enjoying sort of a relative respite, okay, from persecution that had erupted with the martyrdom of Stephen. For a while, they had been experiencing some peace. But now Herod, the king, breaks this peace by first seeking out James, one of the apostles, and putting him to death by the sword. Then, seeing that the Jews were pleased by that, he laid hold of Peter as well. And all of this took place during the high holy days of the Passover and the subsequent feast of unleavened bread, which by this time had just simply come to be known as the Passover. So when you read Passover here, it's both of those things put together, all right? But in order for us to really understand what's going on in this text, we need to know a little bit about this Herod, okay? Now, we're familiar with Herods from the Gospels, right? We've seen Herods in the Gospels. You remember Herod the Great. Herod the Great was you know, the Herod who slaughtered all the male children in Bethlehem and all the surrounding region that were 2 years old and younger after Jesus was born in an attempt to kill our Lord when he was a toddler. Then we saw how there was Herod Antipas, right? And Herod Antipas was the one who put Jesus on trial, seeking, you know, from him entertainment, wanting him to do some kind of tricks or something so he could be pleased by him, wonders that Christ refused to perform. This Herod that we're talking about is not either one of them. The first thing you need to know about Herod is this, is that the title Herod is that. It's a title. It's not a name, okay? It's a title like Pharaoh or judge or governor, okay? It's not a name. And it was a title that was given to the ruler of certain portions of Palestine at certain times, okay? So the Herod in this text is a guy named Herod Agrippa the First, okay? Herod Agrippa the First. Herod the Great was his grandfather, and Herod Antipas was his uncle, okay? And Agrippa, there's really no other way to say it other than Agrippa led a very interesting life, okay? Herod Agrippa had what we would call an interesting sort of life, okay? His grandfather, Herod the Great, was a violent and a paranoid man. He was always worried that somebody was going to try to steal his crown. And so when Agrippa was like 3 or 4 years old, Herod the Great had his own son, Agrippa's father, put to death to make sure that he couldn't steal the throne from him at, you know, an inopportune time. So the family, concerned about Agrippa's life, they decided to protect him from his murderous grandfather by whisking him away to Rome. Okay, he grew up in Rome, where he grew up as a close friend to the Roman emperor's family. Okay, he was buddies with all the guys that were going to be emperors later on when they were kids. Okay, so Agrippa, you know, goes and he lives in Rome. And while he's there, Agrippa becomes sort of a playboy. Okay, he becomes sort of a playboy. A guy who is always desiring to be the center of attention. The guy who is always longing for praise and recognition. And so he spent a lot of money that wasn't his, right? And he got himself into a lot of debt. And not only that, he was always shooting off his mouth about certain people in leadership. And so it got him in trouble. And that led him to be imprisoned by Tiberius, who was the Roman emperor at the time. Okay? But when Tiberius died, Caligula, who was one of his childhood friends, became the emperor. And he not only decided to free Agrippa from prison, but he decided to give him a gold chain that was equal in weight to the iron fetters that he had worn while he was in prison. He got some bling. Okay? So he's set free from jail. He gets some bling, and he gets to be the ruler of some lesser known Palestinian provinces. But when his second childhood friend Claudius succeeded Caligula at Caligula's death, he made Agrippa the Herod over Judea and over Samaria as well. So by the time Herod Agrippa comes to power, he really is reigning over more area, more land, more of a kingdom than even Herod the Great did at the birth of Jesus. Okay? So Herod Agrippa is a pretty powerful guy. And once he was put in such vast power, one of the very first acts that he decided to accomplish was to have James arrested. Okay? Now this is James, brother of John. Okay? This is James, who was one of the inner three with Jesus. Ready? Peter, James, and John, right? Those guys. They were best buddies with Jesus. This is James, one of the sons of thunder, as Jesus called him. You remember he wanted to call down, you know, fire from heaven on the Samaritans at one point. This is who James is. And Agrippa has him seized, and he has him put to death by the sword. And that's very important. I want you to see this because this is really important. The Mishnah, the law that the Sanhedrin had, okay, the council that was always opposing the Christians. The Mishnah required that the sword be used for execution of murderers, of apostates, and of false teachers. So when James is identified as an apostate and a false teacher by Agrippa, and he has his head cut off, the Jews were extremely thrilled. They were thrilled to see Agrippa take this hard line stand against the Christian church. And seeing that the people loved it and responded, you know, with such excitement, he decided to go ahead and up the ante and arrest Peter, the leader of the apostles, as well. Now, the question we got to ask, the question that we need to answer is, what motivated Herod Agrippa to do all this? What motivates him to do all of this? This is not religious persecution on the part of Herod Agrippa. He's not really a Jew. He doesn't really care about the Jewish religion. He only kind of uses the Jewish religion to make himself look good in front of the Jews, kind of like our politicians do with Christianity. He's not really a Jew. He doesn't really care about the Jewish faith. So this is not a religious issue for him. This is civil persecution. Why? What's going on? What is at his heart here? Well, here's the deal. Like most people, Herod Agrippa's motive is not just one singular thing. It's a mixture of things, right? It's a mixture of motives. We do what we do because of a different mixture of motives. And it's true of Agrippa. Agrippa, beloved, was a megalomaniac. He was this man with a deep-seated greed for power, a deep-seated greed for prestige and for honor that he thought he deserved, but that he thought was being kept from him, okay? That's what motivated this guy. Persecuting the church, for him, offered him a unique opportunity, okay? It offered him a unique opportunity to be able to do something that no one else had been able to do. No one else had yet been able to successfully stand against the church. No one had been able to stop the growth of the gospel, throughout all of Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. So for him to succeed where other people had failed would be his chance to be seen as a man of consequence, to be seen as a man of power. It would have been an opportunity for him to exalt himself and to show himself more powerful than any of the other rulers that had come before him, and more powerful and more prolific than even Jesus Christ that his church proclaimed. See, that's what's going on in Agrippa's heart. Like, and here's the other thing. Like the emperors with whom he grew up, his buddies that he grew up with, the Roman emperors, Herod longed to be worshipped and to be acclaimed as more than a man, but as a god. If you've ever seen the movie The Gladiator, he's like Commodus. This is Commodus, if you've ever seen that movie. That's what he's like. This guy is a psycho. He is filled with his own desires for prestige and for honor, and he's willing to do anything to get it. That's what Herod Agrippa is like, okay? So he has James put to death and the church. Beloved, you can imagine the church responds here. It was shock. I mean, up until this point, remember, the apostles, they had been jailed and they'd been beaten and they'd been threatened and they'd been warned to stop preaching the gospel. But they always escaped with their lives, didn't they? They always escaped with their lives and they always kept preaching the gospel regardless of what the consequences might be. And they always seemed to get away with it, right? They always did. God always delivered them. But not this time. Not this time. The seeming aura of invincibility that surrounded the apostles was stripped away in an instant by the arc of a sword. And now Peter's in prison, and he's facing a similar fate. Man, what is the church going to do? How is the church going to respond to this? What do you do if you're the people of God and one of your leaders has been summarily executed in the streets and another one is in prison and he's awaiting the exact same thing? What do you do? How would they respond? Well, this text tells us that they responded in the way that only the church can. They prayed. Look at it. Look at verse 5. Luke says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Peter's in prison. What does the church do? Earnest prayer goes up from the church. They pray to God, and you know what? That was all they did. They just prayed to God. Can I be candid for a moment here and just say this? To some of us, if we're honest, this seems like a weak response. This seems like a weak response. In our day of seeking to meet opposition in kind, this would not have been our first response, or at least it would have been simply a passing obligatory one. Of course we will pray. Well, of course we will, the church. Of course we're going to pray. The church prays. We're going to pray. But we also need to do something else that will get some results. Oh, we may not say it like that, but that's how we act. We need to do something else that's going to get results. We need to march on the Capitol. We need to petition the government. We need to demonstrate in the streets. We need to hold a rally and shout down the injustice of Herod. We need to get together all the brothers in the church that have guns, and let's get a commando team together and let's go raid the compound. Right? Maybe not guns, I guess swords. We got to do something to get results. Can I be equally candid and say this to you? That sort of thinking reveals a grave lack of faith in the power of God. And it reveals a grave lack of understanding of the power of prayer. And it reveals a grave lack of understanding of the nature of the weapons at our disposal as God's people. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 and 4, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. That's not how we fight spiritual battles. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Beloved, divine power was what was needed here. So the church did what only the church can do, and that is to petition the God of all power to intercede and to act and to do something for Peter. And that's what they did. They prayed earnestly. And I love that word. In fact, underline that in the word. Underline that word, earnest. They prayed earnestly. That word means to pray fervently, to pray intensely, to pray in a persevering way, in agony even. It's to pray till it hurts. That's how they prayed. It was the kind of prayer that was more intense than any marathon or CrossFit workout you've ever done. Earnest, longing, unceasing, fervent prayer. I will persevere with God in my prayer. That was their heart. In fact, it's the same word that's used of Jesus praying in Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22, where it says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground." That's the kind of prayer the church gave itself to. And it's the kind of prayer that moves the hand of God. And it's the kind of prayer, dare I say it, that is mostly missing from our churches today, and honestly, from ours as well. Don't throw stones at me. Let your heart be instructed here. It's true. We don't pray like this. Not really. Not consistently. We don't. You see, here's the deal. They didn't see this gathering to pray as just a prayer meeting. Just a prayer. It's just a prayer meeting. It's only a prayer meeting. Just a prayer meeting. That kind of thinking, just a prayer meeting, I'm going to tell you what, beloved, that reveals a huge blind spot in our theology. It reveals a gaping hole in our gospel. Prayer is never only prayer. It's never only prayer. It's not. Prayer meetings were the arteries of the early church. I mean, they were, you know, through them pulsed life-sustaining, life-giving power. When we read about the church in the book of Acts, man, one thing you can say is they are a praying church. Through them, man, I'm telling you, the very reason I think, just listen to me on this, and don't get upset when I say this. I think the very reason that we don't see God move in such powerful and unmistakable ways in our own day, as we see in this text, could rightly be attributed, at least to a great degree, to the absence of this kind of prayer in our own lives. I mean it. Man, I was convicted by this text. I was greatly convicted by this text. Because here's the thing, beloved. I'm not different than you are. I know the sorts of arguments that we make. I know the sorts of arguments that we form in our minds. Prayer reducing, prayer minimizing arguments. I know the kind of rationale that we use in our heads to keep us from this kind of intense, fervent, you know, blood sweating prayer. And we'll say stuff to ourselves like, well, if God is sovereign, isn't he just going to do what he wills anyway? Why do I have to pray about that? God's sovereign. He's just going to do whatever it is that he wills to do. It's like the more that we know of God's sovereignty, we turn into Christian fatalists. It's wrong. You know, we say stuff like, well, God is omniscient. He knows what we need. We don't need to tell him. So why pray? Maybe the guys in this text could have said, well, if God's going to save Peter, he's going to save him anyway. So there's no point in us praying. If God's going to save Peter, he's going to save him anyway. So why should we pray? Here's the truth, man. Yeah, God had determined. He certainly had determined to save Peter. But the way in which God determined to save Peter was in the response to the prayers of his people. Without the prayers of his people, God would not have saved Peter. How can I say that? Because I just did. Because it's the truth. Without the prayers of his people, Peter doesn't get saved. But Peter was saved through their prayers because that was the way that God ordained to save him. Do you see it, beloved? The reason that God moves according to prayer is because that's how God planned it. So here's the thing that I'm asking myself when I'm reading this text. And here's the thing I think you got to ask yourself as you're reading this text. What else has God determined to do by the prayers of his people if we would just pray? What else? See, what the church needs today, I'm going to tell you, listen, is not, you know, better machinery. It's not better organization or a better website or more novel methods or whatever. You know what the church needs? It needs men and women whom the Holy Spirit can use. Men and women of prayer. Men and women who are mighty in prayer. That's what the church needs. That's what the church needs. Now look, I know that there's a great mystery in prayer that we are never going to unravel. I get that. I understand it. The more I think about prayer, the more I realize what a mystery this is. What a mystery it is. How it works. How it moves the hand of the sovereign God. I don't know. But I do know this. I do know this. I do know that God has given to us the gift of prayer for a reason. And it's not just so we can set it up on a shelf and pull it out when we feel really in trouble and the only thing left to do is pray. That's so messed up. That's so messed up. Here's something else I know. For so many of us individually and as the corporate church, James nailed it on the head when he said, you do not have because you do not ask. You do not have because you do not ask. Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples? Do you remember what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, verses 13 to 14? He said this, whatever you ask in my name, this I will do. That's a pretty big statement, isn't it? Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do anything, anything. That's a pretty big promise. John 15, verse 7 says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, if your desires and your requests are formed by my words abiding in you, if your desires and the longings of your heart are formed by your remaining and abiding in me, then you can ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. But you see what it has? We've got to ask. We must ask. Spurgeon said, good old Spurgeon, love him. Spurgeon said, and he's right, the condition of the church may be very accurately gauged by its prayer meetings. So is the prayer meeting a graceometer, and from it we may judge the amount of divine working among a people. If God be near a church, it must pray. And if he be not there, one of the first tokens of his absence will be slothfulness in prayer. Beloved, we got to be a praying people. And let me just say this, okay? Some of us think that we can pray just as effectively, maybe even better on our own, because we won't be distracted by all the other people that don't pray as well as we do. But I would say to you this, that fervency in prayer, it seems to me, is difficult if you're by yourself. It's kind of like a fire pit. You know, you build a fire pit and you throw, you know, wood in there to burn. If you put one log in there, it doesn't burn so hot, does it? Does it? Take my word for it, it doesn't. Okay? But you stack a bunch of logs together. You put a bunch of logs in there together and, buddy, they burn fervently. And if you add a little gas, look out. Right? And prayer, beloved, that is fervent and consistent and persevering and intense, I'm going to tell you, it's much more likely if we gather together to pray. And when you add the gas of the spirit of union, the Holy Spirit, you add the gas of the Holy Spirit, you've got the makings of world-changing power right there. You do. Corporate prayer is the powerhouse of the church. It knits our hearts together in ways that nothing else can. It makes us a people and not just individuals. It joins us to something greater than ourselves. Corporate prayer edifies, it unifies us as we share our common faith. And as we call upon our Lord and Savior, it knits us together in a unique bond of fellowship and of power that is found nowhere else in life. And so here's what I'm saying to you. As we look at this text, as we look at this church, when Peter's in prison and he's facing death, and they gather together to do the one thing that only the church can do, they gather together to pray, I would say to you, in light of this text, we really need to examine our prayer life as a church. We really do. Do we believe in the power of prayer to lay hold of the omnipotent God? Do we? Do we really believe? When I am praying, the God of heaven hears me. Not because of my merit. Not because of my, you know, record of good that I've done this last week. The God of heaven hears me because my petitions are being made by my Savior before the throne of God. Because even my prayers have been bathed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Do I believe? Do I really believe in the power of prayer to lay hold of the omnipotent God? Is prayer truly an indispensable part of our life as a church? I mean, listen, do we really believe that we have life-changing power within our grasp as we, as the people of God, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need? Or is that just some words that we've memorized and don't really believe? I'm going to say this. And I trust you'll take it in the way that I'm saying it. And if you get angry, oops. Judging by the attendance that we have on Wednesday nights, I would say to you that we as a church still think of it as just a prayer meeting. Just a prayer meeting. And as long as we do, we can forget about seeing the power of God manifest in this church as it could be. Please, beloved, hear what I'm saying. Hear my plea. There is much for which we need to be in prayer all the time. I know we're good about getting together for big, huge things that we think are big or huge and praying about those. Okay? I know that. We've been faithful to pray for things that seem critical at the moment. But listen to me. Every moment is eternally significant. Every moment. And there is much for which we need to be in prayer. We need to be in prayer that the power of the gospel will make a difference in this city. That it will make a difference in the lives of the people that we love. We need to pray for the waters of baptism to be stirred. I know you want to see people saved. I want to see people saved. It's not going to happen unless we pray. You understand? It's not. Just like Peter was not getting out of that prison apart from the prayers of God's people, people are not getting out of the prison of sin apart from the prayers of God's people. We need to be more faithful in prayer. And so I'm beseeching you in the name of Jesus Christ, who owns you, that you be here on Wednesday and you gather with the people of God to pray earnestly. And you don't look for every excuse to fill up Wednesday night. Look, if you're staying at home and watching American Idol, I hope your TV blows up and your living room catches on fire. Well, maybe not the last part, but I do hope your TV blows up. We need to be more faithful in prayer. We have not been. You got to be honest with yourselves and know that. That's true. Now, I know you people that are the Wednesday night faithful, don't be like, oh, he's beating up on. I'm not beating up on you guys. You're in the clear on this one. Don't get used to it. Don't get used to it. Right? But we need to be praying together as the people of God. That is one of the things that defines the people of God. Do you remember when the angel came to Ananias and told him to go and lay hands on Paul? Do you remember how he defined Paul? What was Paul doing? He was praying. Because that's what the people of God do. That's what the people of God do. We need to be more about prayer. And this text shows us that very, very clearly. This church prayed. Because they prayed, God delivered Peter from the hand of Herod. Look at it. Luke tells us how it happened. This is great. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, On that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. I want you to see, look, they take very extreme precautions with Peter. He's got two chains on him instead of one. Usually it's just one, he gets two. They got two guards sleeping on either side of them. Usually it's just one, he gets two. They have guards standing guard at their three doors, at two, the both of the inner doors to the prison. There are guards standing, you know, standing duty. Why? Well, a couple of reasons. One, it's probably as a result of Peter's early escape with all the apostles in chapter 5. Remember that one. But it's probably also because the reputation for the power of Peter's ministry had gotten around. So Herod's trying to lock him down as best he can. He's not getting out of there by human power or ingenuity. He's not, you know, this is an impossible situation from the human perspective. But as we're going to see, all preparations and planning in the world by men can't oppose the power of God, right? So there he is. He's in jail and he's got all these dudes around him. Verse 7 and 8. And then, behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. And a light shone in his cell. He struck Peter on the side and he woke him saying, get up quickly. And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, dress yourself, put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. I don't know what time it is. It's dark. Peter's in the dungeon. All of a sudden, the angel of the Lord shows up in the cell and the light of his glory fills up the room. And nobody wakes up. The guards, okay, are oblivious. They are in some deep angel-induced coma. Okay? They don't move. But the interesting thing here is that Peter is sound asleep. Peter is sound asleep. What in the world? Don't miss the significance of that, beloved. Don't miss the significance of the fact that the angel has to hit Peter to wake him up. Okay? It's not that Peter's like your typical 18-year-old, you know, sleepyhead. That's not it. It's a picture of the state of Peter's heart, that he's sleeping like this. You think about it. What does this tell us about his heart? You know what it tells us? It tells us he's not agonizing over what he believes will be his soon death in the morning. He's not planning an escape. He's not trying to pick the locks on his wrists. He's not fretting and worrying about what tomorrow is going to bring. He's not wringing his hands over, oh, the injustice of it all. He's not angry at having his life cut short or what he's going to miss out on. He's not even outraged over the victory of evil Herod. Look, man, God would take care of Herod. No, he's sleeping the sleep of the righteous. He's sleeping the sleep of peace. He's sleeping the sleep of absolute comfort where he is. Even though he's in prison, he knows he's in the hand of God. Because here's what Peter knew. Peter knew, look, I'm immortal. I'm immortal until the day that the Lord is finished with me on this earth. I won't live one day longer than I'm supposed to, and I won't live one day less than I'm supposed to. I'm immortal until God is done with me. And then, after that, it's eternal joy. It's satisfaction in the undefiled, unfading, imperishable inheritance of heaven. That's why Peter's sleeping like he is, because everything is at well in his soul. It is well with Peter's soul. But the day of his death isn't here yet. And so the angel wakes him from her slumber. He whaps him. Whack. I'm sure Peter didn't appreciate that very much. And almost like you have to do with kids in the morning, the angel has to tell him exactly what to do. Get up. Get dressed. Put your shoes on. It's winter coat weather. Put your cloak on. And follow me. Right? And he does. Verse 9 says he went out and he followed him. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Peter's not even sure what's going on, man. He thinks he's dreaming. He thinks he's having a vision. But it's real. This is real. And it finally dawns on him. It says when they passed the first and the second guard, who, I don't know. I don't know if they were like crumpled down on the ground or they were just like, duh. I don't know. But he passed both those guys. They came to the iron gate that's leading into the city and opened for them of its own accord, like Walmart, right? And they went out and went along the street, and immediately the angel left him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Peter comes to himself, he gets a clue. He wakes up, he realizes that God has delivered him by an angel from certain death. He's gotten delivered from an impossible situation, one that he could not save himself from at all. There was no way for him to get himself out of this predicament. God does it. Now, there's two things I want you to see out of this, okay? There's two things that stand out here that I want to mention. The first one is this. Peter's deliverance here, his rescue out of prison, is a beautiful picture of how God saves sinners. It's a beautiful picture of how God saves sinners. Look, Charles Wesley most likely had this text in mind when he wrote the verse of his great hymn, And Can It Be, Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin in nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light, my chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Right? That is probably exactly what Wesley was thinking of. Listen, before God saves us, we're just like Peter. We're sleeping in the darkness. But our sleep's not the sleep of the righteous, right? Our sleep is the sleep of the wicked. It's the sleep of spiritual death. It's the sleep of spiritual numbness to our sins and of being unable to see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. Our sins chained us so that we couldn't escape even if we wanted to. We were under God's sentence of death. We were in a desperate and a helpless situation, no way to deliver ourselves. And God broke in with the light of his glory, and he woke us out of our spiritual slumber, and he broke all of our chains, and he opened our eyes to the glory of Jesus Christ and his crucifixion for our sins, so that our salvation, so that we could willingly and joyfully follow him out of this prison of death, and so that we could glory in the salvation that we have received that is totally from the Lord and his great mercy, just like Peter's deliverance from prison. Right? That's the first thing that we see here. I love the way that God fills his word with such pictures of our great and glorious salvation. It's everywhere. He gives us pictures of it all over the place. And we see it here, right? That's the first thing I want us to see. But the second thing I want us to think about is more of a question. Okay? And I really want you to enter into this with me, beloved. I do. Why did God deliver Peter and not James? Did you ever think that? Why does he deliver Peter and not James? We could venture all sorts of guesses. A lot of people do. There's tons of commentators that will make all sorts of guesses about this. Ultimately, here's what we have to see. Luke doesn't tell us. Luke doesn't tell us why God rescues Peter and lets James suffer the sword. He doesn't tell us. We know it's got to be according to God's will, but we want to know why. And why do we want to know? Why do we want to know? Because it seems so unfair? Because it just seems so unfair that God would deliver Peter and not deliver James? It just seems unfair. And I would say to you, beloved, that we radically need to rethink that thought, especially in the light of the gospel. What was so unfair for James? What? What was so unfair for James? He's captured. He's given grace by God to stand faithfully in the face of martyrdom. He's killed quickly. And then he is received into heaven with a well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Is that unfair? Is that unfair? It's the most glorious thing in the world if we believe the testimony of the gospel. There's nothing that you would trade for that if you believe the testimony of the gospel. This earth isn't our home. It's not. It's not. For we, here we have no lasting city, Hebrews 13:14 says. But we seek the city that is to come. James entered into the glory of heaven. That's not unfair. He was not living for this earth. And he received his reward. He received his reward. That's not unfair. In fact, if you would have asked James 1 millisecond after he's in heaven, who got the better of this deal? It was him. Peter has to plod along and suffer for a while. Not James. He's in the presence of the living God. He's in the presence of Christ. He's in the presence of the one with, you know, Peter and John. He's in the presence of the one who with Peter and John, he is of the inner three, that inner circle. And he's seeing the Lord face to face. Now listen. I know we lots of times have that question why about the situations in our own lives and in the lives of people that we love. Why is not an uncommon question for us. It's not. We want to know why cancer? Why infertility? Why death? Why heartache? Why suffering? Why trials? Why? Why, God? But let me say this to you as gently as I can. And with the greatest expression of pastoral love as I can possibly give to you. Why is the wrong question to be asking? It's the wrong question to be asking. The right question to be asking is who? Who holds all of this in his hands? Who? Who holds every moment of my life and of those whom I love? Who holds them all in his hands? And the answer to that question is the sovereign God of the universe who has revealed his heart and his love for us in Christ. It's the God who loves us, the God who is good, the God who is faithful, the God who never leaves us and never forsakes us, the God who does everything for his glory, but who also does everything for the ultimate good of his people. Look, we may not be able to see it in every circumstance. It might not be immediately clear. It may not be. But when things do not make sense from our human perspective, it's then that we have to rest confidently in the fact that God can be trusted. And ultimately, that's all we really need to know. James knew what he signed up for in following Christ. He did. Look, it's not like Jesus did a bait and switch on James, okay? James knew what he was signing up for. He knew that the call to follow Jesus was a call that had the emblem of the instrument of execution with it. Right? He knew that. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The call to unqualified discipleship. The call to unreserved devotion in the lives of James and of Peter meant that things would not always be the easy primrose path. But that they could trust whatever befell them was according to the wisdom and the eternal goodness of God, whether that was readily apparent to us or not, readily apparent to them or not. And let me just say one more thing. I know, because we say, well, okay, all right. But if you would just give me a glimpse, just help me, let me just see a little bit to understand. You know what? Sometimes God, by his mercy, does do that. Sometimes he does. Not always. But can I tell you this, beloved? Listen. We got to reckon with the fact that God's will, his eternal counsel, remains in many respects a mystery. It does. Man, it's so complex. The thoughts of God are so complex. They're so far-reaching. They're so beyond our understanding that even if God should give to us the answer of why, the truth is we just simply do not have the capacity or the context to understand it in all of its complexity. We don't. It's like when a child asks you, right? Your three-year-old kid is sitting in the back of, they're old enough at three to ask questions, right? I can't remember. It's been so long since we, yeah. He's sitting in the back of your car, right? And you turn the key and they ask, Daddy, why does the car start when you turn the key? Right? You don't go into a dissertation on the intricacies of the internal combustion engine, do you? No, you don't do that. Kid can't understand that. You just say, because it does. Because it does. Because for a lot of us, that's all we know. Because it just does. Right? If you want to really mess your kid up forever, it's because Daddy's magic. You know, no, don't do that. Look, we may never know all the answers to the questions that we have. But beloved, we don't need to have them. All we need to know is that God is good. We need to know He's faithful. We need to know that He is loving. We need to know that He's trustworthy. And we need to know that this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen, they are transient. They are passing away. But the things that are unseen are eternal. That's enough for us to know. That's enough for us to know. And it's got to be enough because that's the essence of faith. God can rescue. He can. And God can sustain and strengthen in martyrdom. And whatever He does is good and it's right and it's loving. And it's true of this case. And it's true of every case in our lives. Let's move on. At any rate, Peter's free, right? Luke continues. He says, when he realized he was free, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and they were praying. Peter goes where he knows there's going to be believers gathered to pray, right? And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate. What? Nope. But she ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. Just get the picture in your mind, okay? Here's the church, man. They're in fervent prayer. They're in earnest prayer, okay? They are in just agonizing prayer. And all of a sudden, there's a knock at the door. And nobody wants to take a break from praying. So it falls to Rhoda, who's the servant girl, to go see what's going on. So she goes to the door, right? It's a solid door. You wouldn't have been able to see through it. It was sort of the, you know, one of the lines of protection that you would have in the ancient Near East. So she goes to the door and, you know, she asks who it is and you'd have to reply through that door. And then the person would determine whether or not they wanted to open it. Well, Peter replies. It's me. It's Peter. It is I. Sorry. It is I, Peter. And in her joy and astonishment, Rhoda leaves him at the door. Just leaves him standing there. With the door locked. I mean, ironically enough, the only gate that will not open to Peter is the gate to the house where the members of the church are praying. Right? So, Rhoda, a servant girl, she goes running back to the prayer meeting. And she tells him, hey, Peter's at the door. Peter's here. Right? I want to give the guys the benefit of the doubt. I mean, maybe they're so intently in prayer that they don't really think what she's saying. It's, you know, I don't know. Maybe they didn't expect God to answer their prayers so quickly or so dramatically. Maybe some of them just weren't even praying in faith, right? Not even really expectant that God would answer. Maybe they're just like, all right, we're going to pray because we're supposed to, but this is, you know, Peter's toast, right? Maybe. For whatever reason, Luke tells us how they respond, right? They said to her, you're out of your mind. But she kept insisting it was so, and they kept saying, it's his angel. Now, look what they do. First thing they do is, they appeal to her sanity. You're nuts. You're crazy. You've lost your mind. Right? You're plumb loco. Right? Can I tell you what that shows us? It shows us, beloved, that even in a believing heart, there are still pockets of unbelief that are there. Man, and we have to pray and we have to do war to root those out of our hearts and do it by the word of God. And we need to pray, you know, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. There are still pockets of unbelief, still doubts that plague us. No one's free from doubt. But she keeps pressing them. And they appeal to superstition. Right? Because it makes more sense. They say, it's his angel who's out there. Now, you need to understand what they're saying there. That means that it was either his guardian angel Which Jews had this thought that they were guarding angels that looked just like the people that they protected. And if that's the case, I feel bad for my angel. Right? Poor guy. But they also thought, the other way to say this, this was his spirit that was at the door. In either case, it's just irrational Jewish superstition. Okay? That's what it is. And so, the only things they think to say are, oh, you're nuts, and it's his angel. It doesn't dawn on them to say, God has answered our prayers. But it's not according to reason at all that God's done this. I mean, this is irrational. If somebody gets delivered from jail in the middle of the night by an angel, that's not rational. That's not normal. Right? And it's certainly not according to superstition. It's according to the supernatural power of God. Now, I got to tell you, that's a strange response, right? From a church who prayed for Peter's release. That's a strange response. You would think they would have been like, yeah, Peter's here. Right? And they would have had a big shindig. Because after you pray, you got to eat, right? They just don't want to believe. It seems too good to be true. You know what, though? Before we cast stones at these guys, let's be honest. And admit that we're often that way. I am often that way. I'm just going to admit it. Something happens, something for which I've been praying. And I hesitate to believe that it's true. It's my first response. Can't be true. That's nuts. That's crazy. That's not the angel thing. That's crazy. And why is that? Why are we, part of it, I think, might be because we're not convinced that answered prayer is a gift of grace and not of merit. Like, okay, this is a big one that I'm praying for, and I haven't really built up enough, brownie points in the spiritual column with Jesus. But prayer's not a matter of merit. It's not. It's a matter of grace. It's a matter of the grace of God. Part of it sometimes, beloved, is because we just doubt God's power. God moved like those, in those ways back in the Old Testament. And he moved in those ways, back in the New Testament. But, not so much. God doesn't move like that these days. Right? But I think most often, if we're really honest, and we're not worried about coming off as, more spiritual than we are, I think most often, the reason that we doubt the answers to prayer is because we still kind of doubt God's goodness. We still kind of doubt that God really is for us. I'm not sure what the situation was with these guys, Thankfully, though, the answer to their prayers, which is standing flesh and blood at the door, won't go away. It says, but Peter continued knocking. Oh, sure he did. This is Peter. He's not known for patience. I'm sure what started out like this, hey, turned into, hey, open this door. It's Peter. Would have been with me. I'm naked out here. Come get me out of the cold. Herod's guys are going to be looking for me in a minute, right? He starts knocking. And when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. They're amazed to see him standing there alive and well. And I bet you at that moment, some of those guys were thinking, this prayer thing is really a lot more powerful than we thought. But notice what happens. Peter doesn't even go in the house. Motioning for them with his hand to be silent, he describes to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. He said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and he went to another place. Doesn't even go in the house. There at the gate, he says, look, here's how God delivered me. This is what God did. Now I want you to go tell James, go tell the brother of Jesus, who's going to become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. Go tell him what happened. And when he gets done telling him what he does, he goes off and he finds a secure place to hide. And except for Acts chapter 15, that's the last we're going to see of Peter. That's it. Man, Peter's gone. Disappears. We don't see any more. No more record of what Peter does. He's gone. He served. He's done what he's supposed to do. He's going to write some letters, obviously, but we don't see him after this. But the story's not done. Remember I told you, the overarching theme here is that God can't be opposed. And God's going to bring that home in a thunderous way. God's going to deal once and for all with Herod. Check this out. Verse 18. And when the day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and didn't find him, he examined the sentries and ordered they should be put to death. So he went down from Judea to Caesarea and he spent time there. He wakes up, Herod does, to find out that Peter's gone. And the guards are terrified. Know why? Because they know what happens to guys that lose people that are under their charge. Especially under a crazy despot like Herod Agrippa. They're going to die. And so Herod, determined that it's an inside job, determined that there's no way that, you know, any other thing could explain this, no way that, you know, maybe the God of these Christians had delivered Peter and thwarted Herod's plans, he has all the guards put to death before heading to Caesarea for a very important meeting. Very important meeting. And it gives us a window. It gives us just another window into the character of this dude, Herod. Verse 20. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. What's new? He's always angry at somebody, right? And they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country was dependent on the king's country for food. Tyre and Sidon was dependent upon Judea and Samaria and their crops for food. So here's Herod. He's mad. He's mad because Tyre and Sidon are not giving him the honor and the glory that he thought he was due. They're not, you know, recognizing him as the great man that he thinks he is. And so he's mad. He's angry with him. And they determine, the Tyre and Sidonese people, they realize, okay, we're in trouble. We got to have food. And Agrippa's mad at us, so we better go and see if we can have a meeting with him, hat in hand, and beg for his kindness. So that's what they do. Okay? They talk to Blastus. Blastus sets it up. But Josephus tells us, the Jewish historian, he tells us that Herod determined not to make it a private thing where they came in and talked to him alone. He determined to make it a big public affair. Okay? He wanted to make it a big public affair, both to sufficiently embarrass the leaders of Tyre and Sidon, but also so that he could stand up and give some windbag of a speech and bask in the false praise and the worship of the people. Okay? That's what he does. He wants to be seen as wielding the power of death. Whether it's by food or whether it's by the sword, he wants to be seen as a man of great power. He's consumed with his own glory. And maybe that's the answer really to our earlier question of his motivation to destroy the church. Maybe it was just as simple as the fact that he resented Christ being preached as king. And he saw him as an obstacle to his own glory. Remember what I told you? He's a megalomaniac. He wants to be seen as a god like the emperors of Rome. Okay? So this pompous windbag has this big gathering. Luke tells us what happened. On the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, okay? Took his seat upon the throne and delivered an oration to them. Can only imagine. Would have needed no-dos to get through it, I'm sure. And the people were shouting, because they had to, "The voice of a god and not of a man." He puts on this robe, Josephus tells us, of woven silver. Woven silver. Man, that's must have been sharp, man. And he delivers his speech. And he gets done and he just stands there basking in the radiant glow in the praise of the people. And no sooner has he delivers his speech, and boom, he gets struck by an angel. Gets touched by an angel, and not in the Roma Downey kind of way. For real, he gets touched. Immediately it says, an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and he breathed his last. Okay, there's no other way to say that except that's icky, right? That's gross. That is gross stuff. Nobody knows exactly what happened here. Josephus talks about the fact that when he gets done giving his little speech and stuff, all of a sudden he was like doubled over in pain and collapses. And they take him back to his house and worms start coming out of like every part of his body and the guy dies in 5 days. It's pretty bad. Should I laugh at that? Maybe not. That was kind of bad, wasn't it? It's pretty bad. But can I tell you, it's divine poetic justice. The word for struck here is the exact same one that was used for striking Peter. Do you get it? Just as an angel struck Peter to awaken him and rescue him, this angel, and how perfect if it would have been the exact same angel. It would have been perfect. I don't know if it was or not, but I'm guessing. An angel strikes Herod for retribution from God. One strike from an angel for rescue. Another strike from an angel for retribution. And why? Because Herod refused to give God glory. He tried to stand in the way of the glory of God. He tried to stand in the way of the glory of Christ through the preaching and the expansion of the gospel. He tried to kill the church. He tried to kill the gospel. He tried to stand in the way and stop the unstoppable. He stood against God. And he suffered an ignominious death. Buddy, I'm going to tell you, it doesn't get much worse than being fodder for worms. But that's exactly what this pompous, arrogant, self-deluded God-hater was. And so God abased him in the worst sort of way. It's a very clear picture. You oppose God, you're going to lose big. You oppose God, you might seem to succeed in the meantime, but in the end, you're going to lose. And you're going to lose big. I think about it in our own day. You know, there are a lot of God haters in our day. There are a lot of Christ haters in our day. Our own president is a God hater. Many of our politicians, the vast majority of our college professors, you know, the Hollyweird crowd, men like Peter Singer and Stephen Hawking and Richard Dawkins, the author of The God Delusion, who just showed how deluded he is by saying Christianity is not only irrational, but profoundly harmful. Guy's crazy. Or the fool that directed that unbiblical farce of a movie, Noah, Darren Aronofsky, right? There's plenty of God haters in our day. There's a bunch of them. Some aren't as obvious, Oprah, as others. There's plenty of God haters in our day. They think themselves wise. They really do, man. They think that they can succeed in stopping the gospel where no one else has ever succeeded before. That's what they really think. They really think it. Richard Dawkins really, really thinks he can stop the spread of the gospel. Poor, deluded fool. They think themselves wise, but in the end, unless they repent, all they are is worm food. That's it. They're worm food. Do you oppose the gospel? Yeah, you might temporarily win, but you will finally lose, and you will lose big. John Stott got it right. In his commentary, John Stott says, at the beginning of this chapter, Herod is on the rampage. He's arresting and persecuting church leaders. At the end, he himself is struck down and dies. Chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Such is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans and to establish his own in their place. Tyrants may be permitted for a time to boast and bluster, oppressing the church and hindering the spread of the gospel, but they will not last. Amen. In fact, the postscript to this story is beautiful. It's perfect. And it's simply this. Look at verse 24. Here's the postscript. But the word of God increased and multiplied. But the word of God increased and multiplied. That's it, isn't it? That's it. That's the whole thing here. The word of God increased and multiplied. The gospel keeps moving forward. The gospel can't be extinguished. It can't be defeated. The fame of Christ cannot be quenched. Man, there's no hope of opposing God. No hope of opposing his glory. Resistance to God is futile. It's futile. Nothing and nobody can stop him. And that's the overarching message of this entire text. It's the goal of all that God does. The increase of the gospel to magnify his wisdom and his power and to spread the fame of his son who saves sinners and glorifies God his Father. Here's the truth, beloved. Here's what we got to see. We're going to move in now in Acts chapter 13 to see the gospel taken to all the Gentiles. And the Gentiles are going to vastly outnumber the number of Jews in the church. But here's what we got to see. Here's what is ringing from this text. The gospel of Jesus Christ has been fully and freely unleashed on this world. It's been unleashed on this world, and nothing can hold it back. Look, the Jews were not successful. They couldn't hold it back. The Roman Empire, not successful. They couldn't hold it back. Herod was not successful. Could not hold it back. Not Nazi Germany, not Russia, not Korea, not even America can hold the gospel back. That's a fact. Yeah, you better applaud to that. Nothing is able to contain or constrain the gospel. And listen, man, the gospel is not just politely asking to be recognized as a religious option in our society. It's not. It's not a matter of private opinion, despite the attempts of our secular society to make it that way. No way. Listen, the gospel is a matter of eternal cosmic truth. It's a matter of public truth, and it lays waste to every falsehood. It declares the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, and it tells us that the forgiveness of sins and the promise of eternal life through faith in Him, that's the core of the gospel. And you know what it does? It divides all of humanity. It does. It divides all of humanity. Not according to race, not according to economics, not according to culture, not according to political affiliations, but according to what really matters. Lost or saved, wise or fool, damned or delivered, and all according to your response to the gospel. That's it. That's it. That's the gospel we believe with all of our hearts and souls. That's the gospel that we know to be true and without error. That's the gospel that we are to proclaim with our lips and our lives in the power of God's Spirit. It's that gospel. It's that gospel that will be triumphant. It's that gospel in which we delight and rejoice and give thanks. It's that gospel that shows us that our God can be trusted, that these powers to work in this earth, they are not weapons of carnal warfare. They are mighty to pulling down of strongholds. It's this gospel that tells us we can pray with effect. It's this gospel that has to transform everything about our life. And it's this gospel that demands that we take up the challenge of faithfulness that was demanded of the apostles before us. If it comes a day when my neck has to get stretched because I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, may I, in that day, have the grace of God to stand firm and welcome the noose rather than rejecting my Christ. That's what it's going to take, beloved. This is the era that we are fast entering. Do you believe this gospel? Do you believe it? Is all your hope in Christ? Do you trust in God even in the midst of the most difficult trials that you can imagine? Because you know, He's already demonstrated His love for you in giving you His Son. Do you cry out to the God of heaven who delights to answer the prayers of His people? Do you make it a matter of priority to meet with the people of God to pray so that God might do what only God can do? And are you willing, I mean, really, are you willing to suffer whatever comes? A noose, a sword, imprisonment, rejection, mocking, humiliation, whatever it costs. To be faithful to Christ and His gospel. I pray you do. I pray that I do. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for Your Christ. I thank You, Father in heaven, for the life that You have given to us by Your grace, by Your mercy, by Your kindness. I thank You, Lord God, for the good gifts that You have given to us, purchased by the blood of Jesus. I thank You that we have now confidence to enter into the very presence of the living God, to enter the throne room of God, to seek grace to help in time of need. I thank You, Lord, that You are showing us more and more Your faithfulness, showing us more and more Your trustworthiness. thank you for just amazing texts like this, Father, that touch so much in our lives and are so prolific. Father, I pray that all of the words that have been spoken today in accordance with your will would find purchase in the hearts of the people that are in this room right now. I do. I pray, Father God, that these words would bring forth fruit in their hearts. I know, Father, that your word never returns to you void. And I pray that the preaching of your word today would result in blessing and not condemnation. So I pray, Lord God, as we come to this time of responding to the message, Lord, I pray that we'll do it with earnestness and the desire, Lord God, to not let a single nugget of your word pass by us without laying hold of it by faith. Lord, I praise you. I love you. I thank you for all the evidences of your goodness that we see. But most of all, I thank you for Jesus Christ, my surety, my substitute, Savior of his people. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.